All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning back to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2 again this morning. And maybe we'll get through with what I had in mind, and maybe we won't, but we'll see. We're just going to be reading, actually, three verses this morning in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, has to do with worldliness, which is just the opposite of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world is in the kingdom of God, isn't it? Somehow. But it's not the kingdom of God. In fact, it's one of the remarkable statements that Christ made to the answer, in answer to Pontius Pilate's question, "Art thou then a king?" Well, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. All right, verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What a contrast then, right? We know how many times that the Bible mentions the very fact that our life here upon this earth is what? Well, it's like a vapor. It's also compared to the grass of the field, the flower that blooms and fades away, and how aware we are of those things, right? I don't know how many times that I see a beautiful flower blooming. There's one right out there in that flower bed, on hibiscus. Got a beautiful bloom on it this morning, but tomorrow, what would it be? The roses, I love roses. I think they're one of the most beautiful flowers that ever was. But they come on and they last a few days and then they're gone. But we understand this, but how many of us really think about our lives in comparison to that which lasts forever? That eternity. Our lives are but as a vapor, the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow it's cut down and cast into the oven, or the flower of the field that fadeth away. And this is what John is bringing to our attention here in these three verses of Scripture. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He tells us, of course, what those things are that are in the world. He groups them into three categories there, doesn't he? But we'll get to that in just a moment. First of all, what he's talking about is lust, isn't it? This is what the Apostle Paul says brought him to his end, was the realization of this lust. He said, except the scripture it said, thou shalt not covet. You know, I wouldn't have known this lust. But when that came, sin revived, and what happened? He died. When we look at this, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Is this a command? Well, I don't think it's so much a command as it is an admonition. Why do I say that? Again, because of to whom it's addressed. It is addressed to God's people. It is addressed to the ones that have the Holy Spirit of God abiding in us. It's addressed to those that are made, have been made partakers of the divine nature. It's addressed, of course, to those that are, yes, as far as the body is concerned, we still live in this sinful body. But we have that same cry that the Apostle Paul had. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from what? From the body of this death. So I don't believe this is a command so much as it is an admonition to God's people that we are to fight against, war against the sins of the flesh. And there is a difference there. And as we get on into the latter part of this second chapter and into chapter 3 of 1 John, we will have a contrast there between the flesh and the spirit. But right now, it's sufficient for us to say that he's talking to spiritual-minded people. Even as we've said already in our study here, this entire book of 1 John, and we can say that really about the whole Bible, can't we? It's written to, first and foremost, to God's people. It's written to God's people. And as I've said many times in the past, about the Ten Commandments, when God puts His Holy Spirit within us, those Ten Commandments are no longer commandments, but they're promises. What's the difference? Well, as a commandment, we're not able to keep them in the flesh. But as the promise of God, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There is a change made, isn't there? There is a new creature, a new creation that is made after the image of not the fleshly Christ, but the spiritual Christ, if I can say it in that way. But I believe it's not so much a command then as it is an admonition to God's people. But what we're talking about then is avoiding this thing of lust. Now, again, we do still sin in the flesh, do we not? Of course we do. We've already seen that. If any man says he does not sin, he's a liar, and the truth's not in him. As the apostle said again, I know that within me, that is, within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And we are taught in the 8th chapter of Romans and in the 3rd chapter of Colossians that we are to mortify the deeds of what? The deeds of the flesh. And essentially that's what Paul is talking about here. John is talking about here. He is admonishing us against this thing of worldliness because we can get sucked into it. and how easy it is indeed to get sucked into this thing of worldliness. And I believe it is especially so for you and for me today, and in the country that we have been born and raised and live in. Because in reality, that's what the American dream is really all about. Isn't that amazing? But let's go back then and let's see. What about this thing of lust? What is the definition of lust? Well, I went to the dictionary and I got some a couple of definitions here. One of them is, it says to have irregular or inordinate desires. Sometimes dictionary definitions don't do justice, do they? And yet, to a degree, they do. But we need to look at it more from a spiritual standpoint. We need to look at it more from a biblical standpoint, more from a godly standpoint. But if you want just a definition, that I think that's pretty good. Another one is to have carnal desires, to desire eagerly the gratification of carnal appetite. So that's two that I do believe fit what the Bible is talking about, what John is talking about here. Now I'm going to give you one to kind of put that I have put into my own words. To desire with passion that which God has not given. Understand? To desire with passion that which God has not given. Some people, you see, have to work their fingers to the bone, and they work and worry and work and worry trying to obtain the things that God has promised to us. Begins with salvation, doesn't it? But that's not good. It is to desire with passion that which God has not given, to the point that the desire causes one to forget God or takes one's thoughts from the pursuit of God. Does that make sense? In other words, this lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life takes our thoughts away from God. And if you're not thinking about God, then what are you doing? Yeah, it is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness, and again, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, covetousness and lust are one and the same thing. And so we want to look at this from a biblical standpoint. Let's turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is one of the best in the Bible to teach us the difference between using the world and abusing the world. There is a usefulness for this world, and there is a usefulness for those things which God has created in the world. Right? But there is not a usefulness for the lust of the world. Because you can only use, especially to the glory of God, you can only use so much of what God has created in the world. And It's for sure that God did not create lust, did he? And he did not create pride. But look in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at verse 9. See if I'm in the right place here. Yeah. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. That which hath been is named already, and it is known that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there may be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Now, look over in, let's see. That's where I'm going to go. Let's look in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13. Now, one of the things that to me indicates a lustful or covetous heart is the idea of hoarding. Stinginess. Self-centeredness. All of that is born from this idea of lust or coveting. In Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 7, he says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet has what? Nothing. That doesn't sound right, does it? How can a man make himself rich and yet not have anything? Well, it's all going to fly away, isn't it? Every bit of it is going to fly away. How many times have we heard JT talk about all of his equipment rusting away? Wears out, doesn't it? But even a person like we've been talking about here this morning, all these people have got more money than they know what to do with. You know what? In the final analysis, when it's all said and done, how much of it are they going to have? Nothing. As it came, so he's going to go, right? Same thing. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, but hath great riches. Why? Because if he has the Lord, he has the kingdom, doesn't he? Be of good cheer, little children. Why? For it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you what? The kingdom? Many times I try to encourage the Filipino people that I deal with so often. I try to encourage them with these biblical thoughts, and I do believe that it is a big encouragement to them. And again, not that they don't know these things, but you know, sometimes every one of us It's good for us to be reminded, isn't it? It's good for us to be reminded. Peter thought it was good. These things I bring to your remembrance, right? Though you once knew them, I'm going to remind you of it. In chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 25, he says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." How about that? "He that withholdeth corn, the people will love him," right? No, the people will curse him. "But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it." You notice here, and I'm not going to dwell upon this, but it's interesting to me that it used the word sell and not give. Blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Why? Because it's a good thing. It is a necessary thing. Turn back in the New Testament then, and we're going to be looking at these verses of Scripture probably several times. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I don't think there is a better place for us to go to be admonished as far as worldly things are concerned. But in verses 17 through 19, and again we'll be looking at other scriptures in this chapter, but verse 17, it says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not" what? "High-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches." Why? Because those riches take wings and they fly away, right? Have you ever noticed how long you have to work to make a dollar, as opposed to how long it takes you to spend it? I don't even have to do that. All I have to do is just take it out of my pocket and it's gone. Yeah, I know. We're well aware that we know who the thrifty one is in that family. But it's true, isn't it? It's just amazing. Went down yesterday and bought two new tires, and it's $270. And how long did it take to gain that? It took me about 2 seconds to sign my name to that slip, and it's gone. It's like that. But we understand these things. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now here's a good term, enjoy. But how are you going to enjoy it? God does give us all things to enjoy. If God gives it to us, remember what I said to begin with? To desire, the definition that I have of lust is to desire with passion that which God has not given. Now somebody says, "Well, man, I have to work for everything I get." Well, let me tell you, let me clue you in. First of all, if God didn't give you the ability, you couldn't work at all. If God doesn't give you a job, Bruce, can you work? Can't work at that, can you? If God doesn't give you the grace to continue to have the mental capacity to fulfill that job, then what? And so, it all comes back to God, doesn't it? For someone has already said, I think JT said a while ago, in Him we live and move and have our being. And which one can add one cubit to his stature? Or make one hair white or black? Can't do anything, can you? Or as Jesus says, ye can do nothing except ye abide in me. Amazing, isn't it? So God does give us all things richly to enjoy. Now again, the key word there is give, doesn't it? Where does every gift come from? Yeah. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, which is above, in whom is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. Well, that's worth a whole lot, isn't it? The very fact that He cannot change. But every good and perfect gift. And folks, that's the point. It is a gift. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But again, how do we enjoy them? That's the first thing, isn't it? To be thankful. To give thanks unto God. To remember from whence these things come. Not like those 10 lepers that went on their way. And I bet they went on their way just rejoicing. But one turned back to give thanks. But see, there's another way to enjoy richly are those things which God has richly given. But I can say that correctly too. There is a way to richly enjoy those things which God has richly given. How do we do that? Well, verse 18 then, as we look at this, it says, and by the way, the sentence doesn't end after enjoy, does it? Verse 18 continues that sentence, and in fact it goes on down into verse 19, doesn't it? Same sentence. But here's the way that we enjoy those things that God has richly given us, that they do good. And the implication is that we do good with those things that God richly has given us, right? That they do good. That they be rich in what? Good works. Yes. That they be rich in good works. Willing, or ready to distribute, and what else? Willing to communicate. And then what is the result? Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So what have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Or what will a man give then in exchange for his soul? You say, well, we're not talking about works salvation. No, we're not. But we're talking about salvation that works. You know, something that doesn't work is not much value, is it? JT depends upon his tractors and his mower and his baler and all that equipment up there to raise that hay and all that stuff, you know. But if it doesn't work, then what? It's just a piece of junk. Well, the salvation that doesn't work, what good is it? You understand? But salvation works. Yes. But that's not natural, is it? Not to man. But it is, here's the point. It is natural to God's people. Why? Because God gave His only begotten Son, and that Son willingly left that glory which He had with the Father from the beginning. Right? We read it just Tuesday night, didn't we? And Jesus has said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, if you're going to give something, you do have to receive it, don't you? In fact, the apostle asked that question, doesn't he? What dost thou have that you have not received? Now, that's not true with God, is it? God doesn't receive anything. He is. But with us, we do have to receive it if we're going to give it. But the problem with lust is, you see, that it desires vehemently to receive, but it loathes giving it away. Correct? In other words, again, the covetous, the lustful, desires to heap everything to himself and keep it to himself. But the liberal spirit desires to receive only that he might dispense. In one way, one form, or another. Now, we're not talking here specifically about tithes and offerings and that type of thing, but sometimes or occasionally I've been criticized because I say, how much should you give? And I say, everything. in one form or fashion, everything. Do all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what it is. You may not put it in this box up here. You may not give it to Brother Jerry so he can write it down in the church books or something like that. But ultimately, everything that God has given us richly to enjoy, our enjoyment should be in the service of God. Period. Doesn't matter what it is. But all right, let us go on with this thought then. We've got, first of all, the Apostle John lists two things that has to do with lust, right? The lust of the what? Flesh. And the lust of the eyes. Now, going back again, remember, the Apostle is telling us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the things that are in the world, he defines. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, he puts into three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Right? Now, Brother Dale, for your benefit, we started a little bit early today. So, I'm sorry. I apologize for that. But anyway, we're talking about the fact that that these words in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which you are very familiar with, they're not so much a command of God as they are an admonition, because we don't need the law, right? God's people are not under the law, but we are under grace, but grace needs to be admonished, doesn't it? Or those of a grace need to be admonished. So this is what we're doing. The apostle here is instructing us in this matter, really, of the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. So here's the three categories: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What do we mean by the lust of the flesh? Well, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. In verse 7, he says, all the labor of man is for what? His mouth. And yet, the appetite, it's not filled. But isn't that what most people are working for? I mean, all this stress that's going on today in the workplace, and there is, those of you that are out there, you know what I'm talking about. I hope you don't have it, but it's going to affect you, isn't it? Why? Because you have to deal with those that are affected by it. But anyway, all of this stress that's going on in the world today and in the workplace and, well, everywhere else, really, it's in the school, isn't it, Brother Dale? I mean, you see it there. It's everywhere. What is it for? Well, it's for the appetite, isn't it? It's to satisfy the appetite. Turn with me back to the New Testament, and we'll be back and forth here into Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers of who? Of me. Together of me. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." And then he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." And by the way, as we get into the next verses here in 1 John chapter 2, who are we going to be talking about? Antichrist, right? Well, these are Antichrist right here that we're talking about, or Paul's talking about. Verse 19, "Whose end is destruction, who is their God?" Or what is their God? "Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind" what? Earthly. Could we insert the word worldly there? Would it mean the same thing? I think it would. Their mind is on these worldly things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They have very little interest in the things of God. Well, we're going to turn back to the Old Testament, but before we do, let's go to First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6, the apostle says, concerning the people of Israel, he says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after" what? "Evil things, as they also lusted." Well, what in the world evil things were they lusting after? What were these evil things? Wasn't it food? Wasn't it water? You mean you can lust, J.T., after food? And water? Well, what was the problem? How did they come to lust after these things? They did not trust God. They did not believe God, in whom was no faith, right? They were not satisfied with the gifts that God gave. And they did not believe that God, and here's the marvelous thing, the one that had delivered them out from underneath the power of the most, if not the most powerful nation on earth at the time, then certainly one of the most powerful nations on earth. He had delivered them with a mighty hand, and when they went out, they did not go out empty, did they? They went out full. Isn't that amazing? Yes. But they did not believe God, children in whom was no fail. How remarkable is that? Psalm 106. In verse 14, talking about these same people, he says, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Now, we just read a while ago in Ecclesiastes, or was it Proverbs? I forget which one now, but there is he that hath great riches, I believe it's in Proverbs. He that hath great riches, and yet what does he have? Nothing. And yet there is he that maketh himself poor and has great riches. But listen as we go on here. And he gave them what? Their request. But sent leanness into their soul. Someone once said, I'd rather have 90% with God than 100% without God. Well, of course, they were talking about what? Tithes. Well, the truth is, of course, that you can have 100% without God, or you can have 90% without God, or you can have nothing without God. But, yes, the point is that if we have God, or as we have God, we have the kingdom. And do we really believe God? I'm talking about you and me today. Do I really believe God? Do I trust God? Last Sunday, we talked about the Almighty God. Do we really believe that God is Almighty? Do we really believe that God has loved us in Christ Jesus? Because if he has loved us enough to give us his only begotten Son, what's the question that Paul asked in Romans chapter 8? Shall he not with him freely give us what? All things? So what is the lust of the flesh then? It has to do with the appetite, doesn't it? And that doesn't mean just eating. It is a big part of it. What do most people live for? What do they work all week for? Waiting for Friday nights and Saturday so they can go where? First thing they're going to go to is go out to eat, right? And the sad thing is that that's all they're ever going to know. What about the lust of the eyes? Look in Proverbs 27. In verse 20, it says, hell and destruction are never full. And then what does it compare that to? So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Is that true?
Oh, yes.
Yes, it is true. Do you ever get through seeing? I think it was reported, I believe it was a fellow by the name of Bob Ingersoll, that they took up to New York City one time, and they wanted to show him all the sights of New York City, so they took him out and they showed him everything that's in, you know, all these great buildings and all the sights and all that stuff, and it was reported that in his prayers that night, he said, "Lord, I thank you that I had the opportunity to see all of this great city, but I thank you that I didn't see anything that I wanted." I think a person like that is blessed, don't you? I believe a person like that is blessed. The eyes of man are never satisfied. How big is hell? Well, it's never full. And destruction never gets enough of destruction, right? But, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. All, verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So, there's not much use trying, is it? Now, again, God has given us all things richly, right, to enjoy. Do you enjoy seeing the flowers and the trees? Majestic mountains, rolling hills, the crops growing in the fields, the moon, the stars, all of the things, all the creation that God has made. Is it enjoyable? Is it beautiful? Yeah, it is. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God hath made all things beautiful in His time. I would be afraid. I believe it would be close to blasphemy to decry all of the beauty that God has made and say, "It's nothing." Or to think that it has no beauty. But the point is that it cannot satisfy you. There's only one thing that can satisfy you. And it's not a thing, is it? It is a being. It is God. He alone can satisfy. He is the fountain of living water. He that drinks of the water that I shall give, isn't that what he told that woman at the well? Shall never what? Shall never thirst. Now that's satisfying, isn't it? What a wonderful thing. The eyes never satisfied. The ear, you can't get enough of hearing the word. You don't need to hear anymore. Now, sometimes I will admit there are some things that I get plenty of hearing that I don't want to hear anymore. But there's always need, isn't there? Never get out of it. Saying, same thing, all of these things. And they are good in themselves, but what's the problem? The problem is when they become our life instead of God. And as, let me say it again. God's people, born of His Spirit, given of His, made partakers of His divine nature, we do not desire these lustful things through the Spirit. It is not the Spirit of God in us that causes us to desire these things. It is the lust that is still in that flesh. But we do have to guard against it. Now, if we do wander off of that straight and narrow path, will God bring us back? He will, in His faithfulness. What's the reason that Jacob's not destroyed? It's the goodness of God. But the point is, can we be instructed? Or which would you rather do? Would you rather be instructed or beaten? It's so much easier to be instructed. Now, thankfully, yes, God will chastise us as the need arises. But it's so much easier to just obey the Word. If you trust God, then you can rest, right? You can be at peace. So we have said something about the lust of the flesh and something about the lust of the eyes. But then the third category is the pride of life. And what is the pride of life? Well, simply stated, it's just this. I have to be somebody. I have to be elevated in the eyes of man. In John chapter 5, we know this, verse 39, we know very well. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Verse 40 says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. And then in verse 41, what does he say? I receive not honor from who? From men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Who is he talking to? He's talking to these scribes and Pharisees, right? I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in what? His own name. What will they do? They will receive him. Now, what did they want to make of Jesus. They wanted to make him a king, didn't they? And you know, the sad thing is that they simply did not, could not, would not realize that he was already a king. As somebody said in the past, well, they're too late. He's already a king. God made him the king. It doesn't have to be made of man. But now as we go on here, he says in verse 40, how can ye believe which receive honor from where? One from another. And seek not the honor that cometh from God only. It's always been man's big problem. Right? He has to be somebody in the eyes of other men. But what are we told? If I would serve men, I cannot serve God, right? But if you serve God, will you serve men? That's kind of a trick question, isn't it? Well, in a lot of ways you will serve men, but not in the sense that you will be bound to them, because as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, what are we to owe men? Nothing except to love one another. Owe no man anything save to love one another. Well, you don't get a whole lot of thanks for that, do you? You don't get a lot of praise for that. Well, who do you want praise from? Do you want the praise of man, or you want the praise of God? Who would you rather hear say, well done? You want man to say that to you? Or you want to hear that from God? Well, that's a rhetorical question, right? We know the answer to that. Well, we're out of time this morning, but I told you to begin with that I didn't think we'd get through with what I had here, and certainly we haven't, but we will try to pick up here next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. But one thing that I do want to just point out here right quickly in closing is this, that those three categories, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life, Satan used those three categories twice, right? Once on Eve, and the second time on Jesus. Perhaps, and I think I can probably say without doubt, the two most difficult ones to entice. Now, of course we know that the most difficult of all was Christ, right? But do you understand? It had to be a degree of difficulty. It sounds so easy and so simple reading it out of the Bible, but there had to be some measure of difficulty in the temptation of Eve. Because she wasn't dumb. Right? But the thing that Satan used on her was the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it did the trick.